So we're going to be reading from Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my cloth they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horn of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. For you comes my praises in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May the hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. For all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming congregation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord.
For the past few months, we've been in a series on the book of Psalms. The Psalms give us a model of what it means to have a relationship with God. And if you talk to Christians, they'll tell you, if you want to be Christian, you need a relationship with God. But what does that even mean? You know, a relationship with God is kind of an abstract and vague idea. But in the Psalms, we get help. We get very specific words and beliefs and actions that are involved in that relationship. In today's psalm, King David, the writer of this psalm, prays through an experience of suffering. In the previous psalms, Psalm 20 and 21, David prayed for victory. Psalm 20, David received victory. That means, it seems to mean, if you get God in your life, if God comes into your life, you're just going to experience victory after victory, success after success. But is that the case? No, Psalm 22 interrupts and says, no, you will suffer. Sometimes success, sometimes victory, sometimes suffering. But what do you do with that suffering? Psalm 22 shows us a path through suffering. David experiences abandonment, and he seeks explanation from God. And when you experience suffering, what do you need to do? You need to make sense of your abandonment or your suffering with God. And to do that, let's just notice three things in this passage about abandonment, being forsaken by God. Three things: the question of abandonment, the experience of abandonment, and the strength for abandonment. So point one, the question; point two, the experience; and point three, the strength. the strength to get through abandonment. So first, the question. David questions his own abandonment. You see that in verse 1. Look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" David is suffering, and he's seeking an explanation. He's seeking to make sense of his suffering. So he questions God. That's why you ask why questions in the first place. He's saying why, which means he's seeking coherence. And you see this in other places in the Psalms. David is trying to explain why bad things are happening to him. Now, this is a question that pretty much everyone will ask in a different form, in some shape or other, at some point in their lives. You will ask, why are bad things happening to me? It's a very human question. And that question has many different answers. So in modern Western culture, how do we think about suffering? Recently, I took a running class on a Peloton treadmill, and the instructor was sharing in the middle of class that she's had a really rough month and a half, past month and a half. She couldn't get out of bed. And she explained when bad things happen to her, she thinks somehow it's a payback from the universe. So when things don't go her way, don't go right in life, she thinks the explanation must be karma. I must have done something wrong in the past. And her solution was something like, I have to stop thinking like that. I just have to love myself. And when people in modern Western culture suffer, they do that, or they see suffering as opportunities for growth and personal development. So they say, oh, all these bad things happen to me so I can improve myself and become a better version of me. That's the modern approach to suffering. Now, what is the religious approach to suffering? You know, sometimes you meet religious people and they see you suffer and they say something like, don't question God, just trust. Just accept it. You're going to get through it. Just accept it and trust. So religious people recommend something very simplistic, like don't ask for explanations. Just shut off your brain, blindly follow. So you see, for religious people, the intellect doesn't matter. You just passively accept whatever happens to you. But in the Bible, what does David do? David questions God, but he doesn't go in the direction of these modern psychotherapeutic methods. He doesn't say, ah, yes, this suffering is an opportunity for me to become a better version of me. What is different about David's suffering? See here, David isn't concerned about self-improvement, and he isn't self-reliant. David wants nearness to God. See, he feels abandoned by God, so he wants to get back near to God. He wants God's presence again. Now, the question when you hear this is, oh, isn't God everywhere? How can he be far away from God's presence? God is omnipresent. And David even says something like this in Psalm 139. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. In the Bible, God is everywhere. That's what the Bible teaches. But here we have to make a distinction between the reality of God's omnipresence or God's presence and the perception of that reality. So you can't escape from God's presence, but internally there are moments when you feel like God is far away. Why? The cause is either sin or suffering. See, with friendships, you know what can happen? You can be physically near a person, but at the same time, relationally distant. So with friendships or even siblings, you can be physically near that person, have a bedroom right next to that person, but relationally distant. So if that person is, let's say, your roommate, you spend a lot of time with them. But what if your roommate hates your guts? What if your roommate just falsely accuses you or refuses to talk to you? Then you are physically near your friend, but relationally far from that person. Here, David suffers because of relational distance, and he questions God about that. And this teaches us many different things, but here's one thing. This is an encouragement to talk to God when you feel distant from him. You know, he wants you to question him when you feel abandoned. That's encouragement. But here's the challenge. When you suffer, do you want God's nearness? Or do you just want to fix your circumstances? David wants nearness to God. And when you suffer like David does, your key priority, the thing that matters most to you, is going to be relational nearness to God. So that's point one, the question of abandonment. Now, point two, the experience of abandonment. You can describe David's experience of abandonment in many ways, but let's just notice three features of it, of his experience in the psalm. David's experience of abandonment is social, internal, and non-final. Let's look at these three. First, it's social. You see that in the way that he describes this collective animosity that he's experiencing in verses 6 to 8. Look at verses 6 to 8. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." See, a large part of David's suffering, what contributes to making David's experience so bad? It's the social consequences. See, he's not just separated from God. He's alienated from other people. He's experiencing derision. And what is derision? Derision means other people look down on him and treat him as inferior. To deride somebody means to treat that person as ridiculous. So how does it feel to be derided? How does it feel to be treated as ridiculous? It's a terrible feeling because we need acceptance by other human beings. It's part of being human. When people treat you as ridiculous, it means they don't respect you. And David is disrespected. He's derided here for his beliefs. Look at what it says in verse 8. "You trust in God, let him save you." And that derision has a major impact on your experience of suffering. You need other human beings when you suffer. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I don't care what other people think about me. It doesn't matter. And religious people tend to operate this way. They say, okay, you just got to generate your own self-respect if people don't respect you. They say people don't really matter. So if religious people suffer, they're self-sufficient. They don't think they need other people to get through it. They say, I can get it through it on my own. And in modern Western culture, how do we think about these problems, derision, not having people's acceptance? Well, for modern people, people's acceptance is something that's extremely valuable. So generally, if you get a lot of likes and followers on your social media account, makes you feel good about yourself. You feel validated. You're important. You get your self-worth from how successful you are at attracting followers. It means people like your content and like you. So you feel great about yourself. But what does the Bible say? Here, notice, David doesn't take the religious approach and he doesn't take the secular approach. He doesn't say, I don't care what people think about me. I just trust in God. He doesn't say, I am obsessed with what other people think about me. I'm going to live for that. See, David is non-reductionistic in his approach to suffering. And to be non-reductionistic means you know that as a human being, you need both God's approval and acceptance and people's acceptance to feel whole. See, Christianity says you need people's acceptance, but at the same time, the human heart is so corrupt, you can turn to worship people's acceptance. But Christianity also says you need other people. God made you for community, and you'll only flourish when you're connected and loved and respected by other people. See, the Bible warns against idolatry, idolizing people's acceptance, and the Bible warns against stoic self-sufficiency. It's non-reductionistic. So if you do go through suffering, if you ever do feel abandoned, what do you need? You need other people, and that's okay. See, friends matter. Connection to other people matters. And if you've been going to church for a while, maybe you know this. But here's a challenge to you. Do you befriend the weak? Who are the weak around you? Who are the suffering? Who are the people who feel abandoned by God? And what's causing their weakness? The church needs to go after them and show them God's love and care. The church needs to provide that social context and support. And listen, you don't have to go far to find these people who need God's compassion and love. They're probably in your immediate circle of friends. Now, some of you might be thinking, how do I even do that? Well, you can just start by asking diagnostic questions. What are significant events, sadnesses, or joys? People don't always, in life, people don't always get other people who want to listen to them. But listening to them shows that they matter. Listening is the opposite of derision because you're respecting that individual's life experience. You're not ridiculing them. So your social context can make an enormous difference to your suffering. Do you seek it and do you give it? So his experience is social. Second, his experience of abandonment. It's internal. You see that in verses 14 and 15. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. David is describing the intensity of his suffering here, or put it another way, he's deeply discouraged. Look at how he describes it in the beginning of verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a broken piece of ceramic. It's extremely fragile. So when David says, my strength is dried up, he's saying, I crack easily under pressure. Put him under even more pressure, and he's going to fall apart. And then he says, my heart is like wax. What does it mean to have a heart like wax? Wax melts under fire. Wax is, it's not very durable building material. So if you wanted to build a house, and you built a house out of wax in the Middle East, your house would probably melt under the sun. If you have a strong heart, not made out of wax, you can act in courageous and sacrificial ways. But if your heart is like wax that's melted, you're going to avoid risk. You're discouraged. You want to avoid all possibilities of harm. Now, why is this so important? Well, from these verses, we learn that God cares about your emotional condition. In verses 14 to 15, God gives voice to the experience of inner weakness. And if he gives voice to weakness, this means many things, but means you don't have to be strong in your own strength. In Christianity, God calls you to emotional transparency, not emotional suppression. See, again, this is how religious people tend to approach suffering. When religious people suffer or see other people suffering, they offer these simplistic solutions. Just trust God. Suppress your emotions, which equates to just be strong in your own strength. But in the Bible, God accepts and invites you in your weakness. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, isn't that just common sense? God should accept the weak and struggling. Here's the German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, and his common sense about Christianity. Nietzsche says, Christianity is the religion of the weak, the wretched, the downtrodden. It has made an ideal out of opposition to the preservative instincts of strong life. So according to Nietzsche, the church as an institution takes advantage of people by recommending weakness. Instead, as human beings, we're meant to overcome and self-actualize. So according to Nietzsche, common sense is suspicion of weakness, suspicion of institutions. You don't need a church. You need a will to power, which means self-overcoming, self-actualization. And the impact of this downstream many years later after Nietzsche, you hear these podcasts, you see different books at the bookstore about self-help. You just have to realize your potential and become the best version of you. You have to figure out life and strive for growth. Now, it's easy to take cheap shots, but Nietzsche's suspicion of institutions actually has a legitimate basis. If you look at the Pharisees in the Gospels, you see that they use religious power to keep the weak in check. They set these standards that people couldn't perform, and they were the respected ones. But when you look at Nietzsche's thought about self-actualization, does that always work? You know, a lot of times self-actualization can be oppressive, demanding, and exhausting. Self-actualization puts you on an endless performance treadmill. So you see, common sense doesn't always encourage weakness. Is common sense the same thing as Christianity? When you become a Christian, does God expect you to figure it out through your own strength, self-actualization? Here's how Richard Sibbes, a British pastor from the 1600s, put it. Richard Sibbes wrote a series of sermons about Jesus based on Matthew 12:20. And Matthew 12:20 says, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. And listen to how he puts it. First, he defines the bruised reed. What is a reed? A reed is a very weak plant. So this reveals the condition of the people that Jesus deals with. He says, Sibbes says, the church is compared to weak things. So they're not like oak trees. They're reeds. And Sibbes defines the bruised reed and says, a bruised reed is a man that, number one, for the most part is in some misery, as those were that came to Christ for help. Number two, but by misery is brought to see sin the cause of it. Number three, he is sensible of sin and misery, even unto bruising. Number four, seeing no other help in himself, is carried with restless desire to have supply from another. Sibs goes into the second part. What does Jesus do with the bruised reed? And here's what he says. Jesus now makes intercession in heaven for weak Christians, standing between God's anger and them, and sheds tears for those that shed his blood. So he is a meek king. He will admit mourners into his presence, a king of poor and afflicted persons. He is a physician, good at all diseases, especially at binding up a broken heart. And then Sibs applies this at the end. There's this application section, and this is what he says. Let this stay us when we feel ourselves bruised. Christ, his course is first to wound, then to heal. No sound whole soul shall ever enter into heaven. So here Sibs is, he says a lot, but he's saying heaven is full of people who are broken, bruised, and need repair. So if you're bruised and broken, you don't need to get your act together and fix yourself to go to God. Listen to this. Listen to Sibs again. I should just preach his entire sermon. As a mother tendereth most the diseased and weakest child, so doth Christ most carefully incline to the weakest, and likewise putteth an instinct into the weakest things to rely upon something greater than themselves for support. So you see, in Christianity, if you've been abused or crushed by life, God doesn't expect you to figure it out, figure your own life out. Jesus is the doctor who welcomes the weak, not those who are strong in their own strength. So David goes to God in weakness in the psalm. Are you doing that? So that's the second thing. His experience is internal. And third, it's non-final. You see this in the repetition of but you, yet you. In verse 3, yet you are holy. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. Then verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. What is David's logic here? He keeps going back to the yet you, which means he's testing his present situation against past situations and trying to reconcile them. Look at his immediate situation in verses 1 and 2. David feels abandoned. He feels like God is no longer near him or protecting him. That's immediate. But then in verses 3 to 5, he zooms out and tests his immediate experience against this broader historical perspective, and is what he says. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. When David says, yet you, he's saying something's not adding up here. He's looking at the immediate situation and past experiences and saying to God, this is not how you always act. In other words, his immediate suffering, his immediate experience doesn't provide the final picture of God. If you want an accurate view of God, you need to look beyond your immediate situation. Now, this is important because let's just explore the opposite. What if you looked at your immediate circumstances, your immediate suffering and situation, and you said, based on my immediate circumstances, I'm going to formulate a picture of God in my mind. If you developed a view of God based on your immediate situation in life, that would be extremely short-sighted. Not really a good way to form a view of God or an impression of a person. So in social settings, first impressions matter a lot, but they shouldn't be everything. So let's say you're a manager at a tech company trying to hire talented engineers. How do you decide who to interview? Well, let's say you operate by first impressions. You say, I'm going to go by my first impression. So you meet a candidate who's not dressed well, too casual, flip-flops, shorts at the interview. And based on that visual first impression, you say, thanks for coming in today. We're not interested. If you continue to follow your first impression, it could turn out that you end up hiring really unqualified people from the talent pool. You're not interested in learning about the skills of these candidates because you've already made up your mind based on that first impression. That is a very closed-minded and biased way approach hiring. If you always operated, is it valid to always operate from first impressions? Is it valid? Is that a valid way to decide if somebody's qualified for the job? No, you have to give them exams. You have to see how they solve different problems. And challenges. Now, here's the problem with us. when human beings suffer, when we suffer, we tend to make these snap judgments about God and say, well, he must not exist. I'm suffering, so he must not care. In other words, you use immediate impressions to draw theological conclusions, broad theological conclusions. But is that valid? Is that a valid way to decide what God is like? No, it's short-sighted and biased. In Psalm 22, David does the opposite. Instead of looking at his immediate circumstances and impressions, he takes into account a larger data set. And because he looks at that larger data set, look at what he does. He starts arguing with God in verse 19. The final, but you, in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. See, David knows God is personally involved in all the details of his life. So he starts to push back against God. He starts to argue back against God and say, this is not the way life is supposed to be. Change my circumstances. My situation does not have the final say on what God is really like. So here's what David does. He goes back and forth with God. He says, yet you, but you. Do you argue back to God this way? Look, the God of the Bible is personal. He's not just an abstract, detached entity up in the sky. You know, deism is the belief that God is just so far beyond that he's not interested in human affairs. Deism says, yeah, God exists, but he's not really involved. But Christianity says God is absolute and personal. So he cares about your suffering. He wants honest conversation, not just a fatal acceptance of your circumstances. So you see, when you become a Christian, you don't just resign to fate. Christians say, but you, which means they challenge the logic of their own situation with the logic of God's character. Christians look at their suffering as non-final. So do you say, but you, to God? You know, whenever you say, but you, to a person, you're challenging them. So imagine a typical kid and a dad having a conversation at dinner. But you promised me ice cream if I ate my vegetables. The but you is a logic challenging statement, and the Bible invites these but you statements. So that's point two, the experience of abandonment. Now, point three, the strength for abandonment. Where do you get the strength to pray like David did? Now, you might think it's pretty easy, but just follow what he said here. Follow the model and example, what happens? Well, you might think of a counterexample. What about cases of extreme suffering where you're born crippled and God doesn't change your situation? You permanently have some physical disadvantage and there's no miracle. In those cases, it's not easy to trust God. Over the summers, I used to help teach at this high school youth retreat. And there I met a Korean-American guy. He was a college student, but he had cerebral palsy. That meant he couldn't walk properly. He had this very imbalanced walk and caused all these other problems in his life. He wasn't normal, so most people didn't gravitate towards him. He wasn't athletic, tall, or charming. And he had just graduated college and struggled with the life circumstances that God gave him. And on top of that, his parents were not very loving and supportive as they could be. So they sort of treated him as if he was the cause of his own problems. They were proud of his sister, who didn't have any physical disabilities, and she worked at a well-known tech company. And this guy, when he applied for jobs, he got ghosted. Other people got ahead, and he kept being left behind. If you were born with a physical condition like that, and somebody told you, God cares about you, you need to pray, you need to argue with God, what would happen? You might get even more discouraged because people are telling you, oh, God can perform a miracle and fix you if you just pray hard enough. You know, you might theoretically believe that your suffering is non-final, but look at your physical condition and nothing is really changing. So you do really feel abandoned. You stop believing in prayer. No miracle's happening. You start to believe that you're worthless, that God has really forsaken you. So how do you believe that suffering is non-final in cases like that? To prescribe, just trust God, it's really simplistic and insensitive. To trust God, in his case, it's extremely difficult. When that's your situation, you don't want to argue with God anymore. You don't want to pray anymore. So how do you get the strength to continue to pray when you face suffering like that? In the passage, notice the tone changes very sharply in verse 22. David's life is not going so well in verses 1 to 21. But then verse 22, look at what he says. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. The tone of the psalm changes very dramatically from sadness and requests for change to confidence in verse 22. And the confidence is it seems very exaggerated. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship you. Why is he saying this? What's happening here? How can he say this? Did he just snap out of it or something? Well, David is doing what prophets do. We've said this before when we looked at other psalms. Prophets foretell the future. And here, David prays, but here David also envisions the future. He speaks about the future. So he's envisioning the fulfillment of God's original promise in Genesis 12. Remember when God called Abraham? In Genesis 12, he makes this very staggering cosmic promise in Genesis 12. He says to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the language David uses in this psalm, all the families of the earth. So here, David is thinking about God fulfilling his promise to Abraham in some future day and bringing joy for the entire world. All the families of the nation shall worship you. And not only that, this is a little bit weird. Look at verse 29, very strange. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Why eat? What's up with that? He mentions eating two times, verse 26 and then again in verse 29. I get the worship, but why eating? Well, typically when the Israelites went up to worship God in the temple, they sacrificed animals and they ate. Why eating? Because eating signifies fellowship. See, when you share a meal with another human being, you get this unique opportunity to connect at a deeper level. You have to sit down, you have to listen, chew, talk. So in the Bible, God wants to eat with us, which means he wants personal connection with us. In these final verses, David is thinking about the whole world being right again, made right again, cosmic renewal of the material universe. But how is that all possible? See, this means the elimination of all suffering. How is this possible? You know, verse 3 says God is holy, which means he's morally perfect. He can't dwell with unrighteousness, or put it another way, he can't just eat with anybody. He punishes the unrighteous. He punishes those who have turned away from him and turned to worship other gods. Well, this cosmic renewal is possible because years later, there was somebody who was loyal to God, and he suffered. See, Jesus always deserved God's nearness because he was totally committed to God. His heart was completely committed to God's ways. But he went through the ultimate Psalm 22 experience on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus literally cries out, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus experienced what you and I deserve, true and utter abandonment. Remember earlier, we made the distinction between reality and perception of reality. On the cross, Jesus experienced both. Jesus experienced the reality, the actuality of abandonment. In other words, on the cross, he experienced hell. Why? For you and me. You see, he took hell in our place so that you could get the place that only he deserves, which is nearness to God. And when you believe that God did this, that he suffered, that he was abandoned, and that one day you will worship him, that it will restore the entire cosmos and make you new again, then you'll get the strength to turn and believe that your suffering is non-final. See, the gospel is the story of Jesus' self-sacrificial suffering for your joy. He took the ultimate sadness so that your sadness would be non-final. And when you believe in that, you can turn in hope and endure when you suffer. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what the psalm teaches us. Thank you that you care about us and our suffering. And it's easy to say we believe that, but in reality, a lot of times we don't believe that. Help us to turn when we do suffer and to believe that you care. Help us to go to you in weakness, not in self-sufficiency. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you sent your Son to experience the ultimate abandonment so that we would never be abandoned. Help us to trust him, and in our suffering, through our suffering, make us new. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.